Good morning. Welcome to our last study in the book of Ruth. We're in chapter 4, if you're joining us online or on YouTube. Ruth chapter 4. I've entitled this, Ruth in the Pathway to Christ. Now, the book of Ruth is a picture of everyday life in ancient Israel on a pathway to the Messiah. The three main characters in the book display the character qualities like those qualities of Christ himself that he's going to display in the New Testament. Kindness, loyalty, love, and today, through Boaz, obedience to the law. The characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, stand tall like three mighty trees in a forest of trees. But they're only part of the forest. The Old Testament is a much greater forest of people. Think of it like that. A forest of people. Hiking through the trail of time by God's grace to bring us a Savior. The promised seed of the woman, Eve, from chapter 3 of Genesis. On a great genetic path through time and through people to his appointed appearance in Bethlehem in the New Testament, Jesus born of a virgin. So the writer of the book of Ruth will remind us here at the end that these three characters, Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, are only mighty in the greater picture and purpose of God. To give us a Savior who's going to cause our lives to have a purpose to serve him and bring glory to him. And we've seen the providence of God's mighty hand moving the events of each of their lives through the first three chapters. So now in chapter 4 at verse 18, our writer lists 10 generations. Now I know I'm starting to preach a sermon at the end of the passage, but that's okay. Take a look. Chapter 4, verse 18. Our writer here lists 10 generations of families from Perez to King David, with Ruth's new baby, Obed, coming in at 8th place in the list of 10. And why a list of 10? Somebody's going to ask me after the service. Well, probably because 10 is easier to memorize if you're learning the books of the Old Testament, and 10 is a unit that shows a completion idea. So in some cases, genealogies might have 11 or 12, or they might skip someone, but generally 10. For instance, Moses lists 10 generations from Adam to Noah in Genesis 5, and Moses lists 10 generations from Noah's son Shem to Abraham in Genesis chapter 11. And now, 10 generations of families that take us from Judah's son, Perez, all the way to King David. And the point of these genealogies is to show us the purpose of the book, which is leading us to the coming of the Christ of God. The brightest shining star of all creation, of whom Paul wrote like this in Colossians chapter 1. In him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible. Thrones, dominions, rulers. Rulers? You mean like Joe Biden, Donald Trump, Putin? Yes, all of those. Authorities. And all things have been created through him and for him. And he's the head of the body, the church. And he himself will come to have first place in everything. So, if you're reading the Bible through for the first time and you see this genealogy, you're going to ask the question, where is all of this headed? And that's exactly what you're supposed to ask. That's why it's here at the end of the book. Well, the answer is where it's headed. Another 30 generations of Old Testament families, according to Matthew chapter 1. So what does that teach us, all of these genealogies? Well, a few things. God is not in a hurry, for number one. That's pretty obvious. He has his own timetable. That's pretty obvious. And his providential hand will work his purpose in the finest detail in everyone's lives through all of those 30 generations yet to come to get to the purpose he intends. The same thing is true for you, that God will work his providential purpose in your life in detail to the very end. Now here's the question to help you review what's happened in this book of Ruth. Who would you say is the most important person in this book? And you can bring your view on Wednesday, and we'll discuss who is the most important person according to my view. So yeah, you've got three to choose from. You've got Naomi, you've got Ruth, and you've got Boaz. Have you decided yet who your favorite is? Who's the most important? Well, they're all important. I'm going to choose this morning Boaz for you because he's taking the important role of kinsman redeemer to save a family name in Israel. Remember, as I mentioned in the Bible reading time, the population was sparse. God intends his promised land to be filled with farmers, agriculturalists, people, children. But it isn't always. And sometimes sons were hard to come by, and they had to be prized. So here's how Moses declared it to populate the promised land with his people when hard times came and sons died. Deuteronomy 25, verse 5. If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, "My husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel, and he will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me." Then the elders of the city shall call him together and speak with him. And he's in trouble. He's in trouble. And he could be shamed. So I'll let you read the rest of that passage. But that's what Moses said is important to keep the boys in the families prospering on the land. So in our story, both of the two women, Naomi and Ruth, have severe needs. She's lost her husband, Naomi has, and two sons. They have severe needs of food, and they need security. And they've moved back to Israel. And they have trouble, and they have problems. But providentially, Boaz, my hero here, has all the answers. He has the solutions. He has the supplies. He has the wherewithal, and he has the will. He's wearing the white hat in this drama. And now that everything has seemed to work out for Ruth and Boaz in the first three chapters, at the end of this chapter 3, things are looking good. There's just one hitch. Oh, a hitch. How does God allow a hitch when everything seems to be going so perfectly? You've never had that, have you? Boaz is not the only man available, nor is he the closest relative next in line to buy this piece of land from Naomi now that she's willing and needs to sell it. There's another man, a closer relative, next in line. See chapter 3 at verse 12. So here's where we learn, folks. What's he going to do? How's he going to handle this? Is he going to improvise on the cultural rules of the day? Is he going to develop some kind of scheme to maneuver? Maybe buy off the next of kin with some kind of a bribe payment or something? or go to him secretly and try to work out a deal. So the community doesn't really know what's going on. He wants the property. He even wants Ruth. Or is he going to hatch a more nefarious plan for perhaps a farming accident, unfortunately, out in the field, and the other man might be injured or die? Like David removed Bathsheba's husband with an unfortunate movement of troops during the battle. That's murder. You know, human beings do those kind of things. They manipulate and try to get things to work out just the way they want. But of course, we don't do that, do we? As Christians, on any, of course, not on the murder level, but we don't do that on any other levels, do we? Rather than trusting God and believing God. And this doesn't argue against making a plan or having a goal. But that's not our man Boaz. He's not up to anything nefarious. He's seen the providence of God so far, and he's going to continue to let his God move the mountains. Do you have any mountains that you have to move? Well, this is a great lesson for any local church, by the way, that might be facing some great changes or great difficulties. Up in New York, a man who is very familiar with my previous church, at Constantius Center Independent Baptist Church, where I was 40 years ago. They've had about, I think, four pastors at least in those 40 years, which is fine. But they have not had a pastor for the last 8 years. They've had some interims, missionary speakers, evangelists, and some of the men in the church are still very able to preach. A well-established, founded, small country church. But no pastor for 8 years? How can you have a pastor, a Baptist church, for 8 years with no pastor? Because the engine of the gospel keeps chugging on faithfully. I borrow that term, engine of the gospel, from a Wednesday night student of ours. I just love the term. The engine of the gospel chugs on. And that's what keeps the church going. It does need a pastor. It does need leaders. But these obstacles come up. And what's to remember is the great lesson for the people of the local church who are facing challenges. And so here, Boaz demonstrates his acceptance of the providence of God and the challenges that face him by trusting God right through the problem. He understands and he states the problem clearly. Notice in verse 4 of chapter 4, "If you redeem it, if you will, then go ahead and redeem it. And if not, tell me, because I'm next." So he knows what every believer should know, that God's providence will never rob you of anything that you should have. The providence of God doesn't cut you short. It provides for you where you need to go. Now, I know that's a very difficult thing to hear if you've lost a loved one or your life has faced a challenging loss, to think that whatever God does is the right thing. But it's true. And with the promises of God in the Scripture and the Spirit of God and faith, you can find his providential care to give you the grace that you need to face the loss. But God's providence will never rob you of the things you need. Now, in verses 1 to 6, if you look at your outline in the bulletin, here we have Boaz choosing the process of Israel's law to play out its results, which is another way of saying he's trusting the Lord. That's what today we call waiting on the Lord. And so he goes to the city gate. Notice what he does. This is where business deals and contracts are made. And he collects 10 elders as witnesses. He invites the closest kinsmen who may or may not have heard of Naomi's will to sell the land or property, or about Ruth, obviously, and informs him of the opportunity of his first right to buy the property. And if you don't want it, I'm next. Notice Boaz is being very careful and very public, very in the courtroom. So there will be no debate or uncertainty about what is transpiring. Notice his focus in detail. If you're one of our hermeneutic students for Wednesday night, you'll notice I like to count things that repeat themselves. And I notice that Boaz wants everyone to sit down. Three times. He sat down. He asks the guest to sit down. And he has the 10 elders sit down. No distraction. Here's the focus. This is the point of the meeting. So the relative hears the offer, has a simple response. Yes, yes, he'll take the land purchase. But in verse 5, in the next breath, Boaz completes this, and he adds the obligation of a Levirate marriage to Ruth. Ruth comes with the deal. In Naomi's family name, this is the real important thing here. On the day you buy the land, you acquire Ruth. Meaning a male child born to Ruth will own the land in the future as a continuation of Naomi's family. So it won't be the other man's. It would be the son of Ruth. And Ruth has been married to Mahlon. Mahlon, of course, Naomi and Elimelech's son. And any child born to Ruth would be a continuation of Elimelech's name in Israel. Immediately, this obligation hits home in his mind. Another wife, another family, and no more land gained, and an heir that he couldn't predict as to what he might do? What if he lost his own children, and this new heir would take charge of all of his things? So we don't know how many sons this other man might have had already. But he feels he's in jeopardy here. That's much too great an obligation for him to take. So he says in verse 6, lest I impair my own inheritance. So, like a contestant in Shark Tank, for that reason, I'm out, he says. So let's think of Boaz as he sits through all of this. What's he doing? He's waiting on the Lord. And the other man responds, take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot do it. And he takes off one of his sandals to seal the deal, gives it to Boaz. Boaz turns to the elders and all the people. Notice that phrase. I wonder if the crowd is growing here. There are visitors in the courtroom now, in the gate. People have stopped by. They know the issue, perhaps. And we might wonder the size of the crowd. And now he declares his intention, Boaz does, to purchase Naomi's land and Ruth as a wife to bear a son to replace Naomi's sons in Israel. And at this point, we have to compare these two men just a little bit. Two men back to back. Always compare them in Scripture. Now, we can't condemn the man with the first right of obligation who has said he doesn't want it, because he knows full well that Boaz would wish to gain this land because he's called the meeting. And he may wish to have Ruth. But look at what he does. He says yes when it favors him and when it requires a burden for him to raise up a son through Ruth for Elimelech's name in Israel. He's not so interested. He wants out. So we had to summarize him perhaps as a man who's focused on everything that's in this world. His own stuff. His own possession. His own security for the future. And he doesn't want the risk of another heir to his property. And he'll be forgotten, this man. His name isn't mentioned here. No one knows who he was. And in eternity, we won't know who he was. On the other hand, this man Boaz, who by his choices and by trusting the providence of God will perpetuate the family line of Elimelech across the landscape of Israel's future. And he and his son Obed will enter the line of Christ to be remembered into all eternity. What a difference. So, who's the most important person in the story? Well, I think it's Boaz, who pictures our Redeemer, Jesus, the Christ of God, who bought us when we were aliens from the covenants of God with Israel as Gentiles. Paul speaks to that in Ephesians 2 at verse 12. Listen, remember, you were separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers in the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. That was us before we knew Christ. But now in Christ Jesus, Paul writes, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is who Boaz pictures, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 2:19, Paul says, so then you're no longer strangers, no longer aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints of God's household. As a believer, you have a brand new family. That's Ephesians 2:22. You are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. So, it was a joyous day in Bethlehem when this courtroom scene took place in the face of all those people. The gate of the city, the crowd looked on. A glorious day. Oh, happy day in Israel. Notice verses 11 and 12. The community of men begin to respond. All the people who were in the court, the elders, said, may the Lord make the woman Ruth like Rachel and Leah. That was Jacob's wives who built up the house of Israel with 12 sons. And in verse 12, they mention Tamar, a Canaanite woman who bared the prominent son Perez into Israel's family as a prominent genetic line pathway to Christ. Check Matthew chapter 1 and Genesis 38 for the full story. So all the men in the gathering are declaring their blessings on Boaz for the way he has acted and for taking the role of kinsman redeemer. Oh, happy day in Bethlehem. Then notice verses 13 to 17. Boaz and Ruth have a son. And women in the community get involved in the blessings in verse 14. Blessed be the Lord, who hasn't left you without a redeemer, Naomi. He shall be a restorer of your life and a nourisher of your old age. I like that, nourisher of your old age. Who's old? Who's calling who old here? I'm feeling like I'm getting that way. And I'd have to say that there's really nothing better for an aging parent than to have adult children who will be their advocate when they are old and older and too old. And yet those children will move in and make sure that details are cared for. What a blessing. And that's what they say to Naomi. This you now have, sons and daughters, who will be your advocate. Every aging person needs someone to care for them. I see that here. And I've seen some women in this church through the years who will sit next to those who have no advocate all the way to their death, next to the dying, because they care. What a Christian testimony that is. So these women are rejoicing in the providence of God for Naomi that she has a sustainer in her old age. Now, scene 4 then of our 4-chapter drama closes with the child on Naomi's lap. Isn't that a great way to end a book? This is a love story with a great ending. The child on Naomi's lap and in her care. And by the way, that phrase, she became his nurse, may only mean that Naomi took care of the child, or, then again, maybe she literally somehow nursed the child. But the women of the city say, a son has been born to Naomi, even though Obed here, of course, is just her grandson. Edith Dean, in a beautiful book called All the Women of the Bible, likes to put a woman's touch on all of this in the way that she words things. And she says concerning Ruth, the lovely stranger in Judah, the Moabitess, became the wife of the rich landowner Boaz, and by perseverance and faithfulness in the providence of God, she had gained the impossible. Lifted from obscurity, lifted from poverty, into influence and prosperity. Her neighbors would see her as better than seven sons. And I would say that Ruth's loyalty, Ruth's love, and Ruth's kindness, as Edith Dean might phrase it, was like the warm ray of a sun, of the sun that brightens when it touches everyone. So, mother-in-laws here were exhausted. Naomi, the mother-in-law, comes in chapter 1, remember, distressed. And she says, don't call me any longer, Naomi, call me Mara, of bitterness, because God has been harsh with her in his providence. She's been exhausted by the challenges of life. Have you been exhausted by the challenges of life? Bereft of a husband and two sons, and now she sits in security with a husband, with a grandson on her lap. Oh, happy day in Bethlehem. And isn't that just exactly what Jesus Christ can do in your life? If you have no real hope, no real purpose, and you're somewhat tired of life, Jesus Christ is the answer, the purpose, the meaning of life. Consider this as we close this book. Jesus' voice in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke, which means my connection, being connected to me. Take it upon you. Learn from me, and you'll find rest for your soul. Such was the case of Naomi and Ruth. Boaz, their Savior, as it were. Jesus Christ, our Savior, offering the greater fulfillment of all of that, our kinsman redeemer. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study this little book. Thank you for its place right in the Old Testament here, and to help us see the continuation of the line of the promised seed. We thank you for that Old Testament and the trail that it leads. We thank you, Father, for the Christ of the New Testament, the living Christ resurrected and coming again, perhaps someday very soon, to this world. Help us to be ready. Help us to be people of faith who know who you are and have you as our God. We thank you and we pray that if there's anyone today listening to this message that is not sure that they have Christ as their Savior, that they might simply call upon him and say, yes, Lord, please be my Savior. I confess my sin. You are the Savior from sin. You died on the cross for me. In Jesus' name, amen.